Good evening, guys. Does anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand if you need a Bible. We're in John chapter 4 this evening. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. We'll give you one. You can take it with you. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus' interaction with a Samaritan woman. One of my favorite things about John's Gospel is that it continually shows Jesus' relationship in interaction with particular individual people. And it gives you a real insightful and affectionate look at Christ and His life and in His ministry. Oh, you got the little McBibles. Wow. Where'd you get those? Yes, that's great. Wow. We went cheap on you tonight. You only get the Gospel of John. One back in the corner. Do a little geography and history lesson for you before we get into John chapter 4 tonight so you have an understanding of kind of the fullness of what we're talking about. What we would currently call the Holy Lands is a piece of land about 120 miles that stretches along the Mediterranean Sea. And so if you have the Mediterranean Sea here, you'd have this 120 mile long stretch of land that was in Jesus' day and in many ways to this day is also divided into three distinct regions, if you will. And each of those regions had a particular ethnic identity, religious identity. And in the north was Galilee, and in the south was Judea, and in the middle was Samaria. And up north, largely in Jesus' day, were Jews that lived in Galilee, and down in the south end in Judea were Jews. But in the middle was Samaritans who had their own hybrid, bizarre religion. They were a mixed racial breed. They were in many ways despised, disdained, and hated. And so it was very uncommon for there to be any sort of friendship between these two peoples. It was ethnic in nature, and it was religious in nature. And it stemmed all the way back to the Old Testament, whereby a gentleman named Jacob had purchased a piece of land in Genesis for his family. He dug a well to feed his family and his animals and such. And there, at that plot of land, Jacob raised his family, one of the great patriarchs of the Jewish religion. Handed that land upon his death to son Joseph. Joseph lived there for a time and then was taken off into exile into Egypt, where he lived for the duration of his life, and ultimately the Jewish people were with him. They lived there for 400 years in bondage, and we look at their deliverance this past year as we studied through the book of Exodus. Joseph, though, had requested that his people do him one favor, that if they ever got the heck out of Egypt, or when they did get the heck out of Egypt, that they would take his bones and bring his bones back to this plot of land, which was in Samaria, near a little town called Sychar that grew to be a fairly prominent town in Jesus by the time Jesus' day came. And that indeed happened. God liberated his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. The Red Sea was parted. Moses led them into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But they carried with them Joseph's bones. And ultimately, Joseph's bones were laid to rest at this piece of land, this one particular region. In addition, this place was considered holy by the Jews because both Abraham and Isaac had constructed altars there to worship God and to thank God for his provision and his presence in their lives. And so this area has a great deal of history. What you're essentially looking at is the region of Samaria, a town called Sychar, which was the fork in the road in the middle of that region, and a mountain called Gerizim. And Gerizim was really where the altars had been constructed and where God's people started to congregate into worship. I think it's the book of Deuteronomy talks about them coming into Gerizim to worship the Lord up on the mountain. Everything went fine until in 720 B.C., about 720 years before Christ, the Assyrians, some people that hated the Jews and were wanting to seek their destruction, invaded that area, what we would consider the Holy Land, conquered the people who lived there. And as normally happens when an invading army comes in, they exported, transplanted, deported the people who lived there. In our same day, it's the same thing that happens. Same thing we see in Sudan, same thing we see in Bosnia, that an enemy comes in, conquers a people, takes those people off into exile, removes them from their family, their history, their neighborhood, their community, their religion, sends them off into a foreign place, forces them into labor, mistreats them. But they always leave some of the people back in that home nation. Part of the reason for that is they sometimes have an inability in transporting everyone. And it's a very grievous thing that is happening in our own world, in that probably what happened with the Assyrians is possibly the same thing that's happening, for example, in Bosnia now. Not only do they displace the people, but as they displace those people, they will often kill the men and rape the women and try in every way to cause genocide to their religion and to their ethnicity and to their culture. And that is really what was going on. So you have a lot of Jews deported and basically functioning as refugees, and some of the Jews were allowed to remain. And the second thing that an invader always does is they send other people from other nations and races and religions to come and live where the displaced people had previously been. Take over their homes, take over their crops, live off of their work. The effort there is then to get the people who have been taken out and the people who remain to lose their heritage, to lose their identity, and to lose their religion and their faith. Because if they didn't do that, what would happen is eventually those remaining core of people would have lots of children, they would build an army, they would conquer their enemy. And so what happens now is these people are deported, the people that remain have this crucial decision to make. Do we remain faithful to our God and to our convictions, or do we syncretize our religion and do we compromise? And it tells us in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 17, all of this is in your notes, that almost immediately what they started doing, the people that remained, is they started to blend their religion with other religions and the worship of the one true God with lots of other gods. To the point where they were actually offering child sacrifices. You can even imagine how angry that would make the people that have been deported. I mean, as a microcosm, take our room tonight, I don't know, 250 people, whatever we have, okay? And assume that all of a sudden, two-thirds of us were taken into exile. The Canadians came down and won. Okay, the Canadians won. I mean, you know, we know that's not possible, but Canadians couldn't take us. Let's say the Canadians came and they won, and then the Canadians took us all up into Canada. I mean, you know, God forbid something that terrible happened, we all become Canadians. But then all of a sudden we're taken off into Canada and a third of us remain. And then all of a sudden the Canadians send down witchcraft, sorcery, divination, other world religions, paganism, pantheism, all this nonsense. All these people move in and then we have a decision. Well, do we remain faithful to our convictions or do we start to intermarry with these people, produce children with them, merge our spiritual lives with them and start to create sort of a hybrid, new, eclectic religion and relationship. And immediately that's what they did. They started intermarrying, they started worshiping false gods. They kind of kept some of their theological conviction. They kept the first five books of the Old Testament. They got rid of the Psalms, the Prophets, the wisdom literature, and the history. They kept the first five books. They said, oh, we're still in the same religion. We too are descendants of Abraham. But all of a sudden, things started to deteriorate, and the people who had been transported into exile, they were angry. I mean, these are family and friends and loved ones that are doing terrible things and offering children in sacrifice. If that wasn't bad enough, over time, the people that had been transported actually were freed, and they were able to relocate back to their homeland and start to rebuild their nation and their religion and their identity as a people. What starts to happen then is over time, we're told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that they come to the conclusion that they would like to rebuild their temple, which has been decimated, destroyed, and neglected. So they begin the reconstruction of their temple, their place where they worship God. And very sadly, what happens is that the Samaritans come to their Jewish brothers and they say, well, great, let's rebuild the temple. What can we do to help? And the Jews are like, you're mongrels, you're innerbred, you're heretics, you're freaks, you're nutjobs, you're unsaved, you don't know God, you can't touch the temple, go home, you have nothing to do in God's work. You're forever condemned and damned. What you have done is unforgivable. That's it. Our relationship is concluded. This leads to even greater hostility and animosity between these two groups of people. A renegade Jew at that time then took advantage of this opportunity, married a Samaritan woman, and went over to Mount Gerizim and said, we don't need Jerusalem, we don't need that temple, we can make our own. Went up to Mount Gerizim where Abraham and Isaac had offered their altars to God, and all of a sudden he constructs a competing temple, creates his own religion, creates his own temple, and tells the Samaritan people, well, if the Jews hate us and won't let us worship their God, that's okay. We have our own God. We have our own religion now. We have our own temple, our own priesthood, our own sacrificial. We have our own world. We don't need theirs. This continues for about 300 years until around 120 years before Christ, where the Jews get so sick of this that they walk into Samaria, they march through Sychar, they go up on the top of Mount Gerizim, and they destroy the temple. They declare war. 120 years later, Christ comes, and these people hate each other. Absolutely, it's racial, it's cultural, it's ethnic, it's religious. They hate each other at every level. And so if you were a good Jew, you were going to travel from Judea into Galilee, and you had Samaria in the middle, you would go around Samaria. It would take you 2 to 3 days walk to go from Judea to Galilee or vice versa. It would take you up to 6 days to walk around, but you would walk around. You did not want to go through that region. If you will, think of it in some ways as in the height of racial prejudice in our own nation. You have highly segregated communities. White community, let's say you've got a Klan community in the north and a Klan community in the south and an African-American community in the middle. If a Klan guy wants to go from north to south or south to north, he goes around. A couple reasons. One, he'll die. Right? He'll die. And two, he doesn't want to be seen as unclean. He wouldn't want to go into a black bathroom. He wouldn't want to go into a black restaurant. His racism has caused him to view those other people from other nations and races and tribes and tongues, not as children made in the image and likeness of God, but as somewhere between an animal and a human being, but not a fully evolved person. That's the same concept that the Jews had of the Samaritans in that day. Racist, unloving, unforgiving, unbending. And so the Samaritans, though, too, if a Jew tried to travel through the region, the Samaritan would try and punish them. They might harass you, incarcerate you, fine you, whatever. In some ways, it's almost like racial profiling in our own day, where certain people in certain neighborhoods just get harassed because of who they are, not because of what they have done. I want you guys to get a full picture of the totality of these people and the animosity that exists between Jews and Samaritans. And to give you this historical backdrop, I just gave you almost 1,000 years of history between them. In John chapter 4, if you'll read with me, we'll pick up the story and see how this all comes together. The Pharisees, we looked last week, these are the most devoted, devout, legalistic, and committed members of the Jewish community. No more than 6,000, I think it is, at one time. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. John the Baptizer, we've studied him. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So John tells us that Jesus actually never baptized anyone, but his students did so on his behalf. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Okay? So he's going to leave Judea. He's tired of arguing with religious people about the nature of his ministry and decides he's going to move back up into the northern region of Galilee, but he has to go through Samaria. And that's what it says. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. It's a fork in the road in the middle of Samaria, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, just like I told you. Jacob's well was there, 100 to 200 feet deep, and Jesus, tired as he was, he's God, but he's also a man, he's had a long day's journey in the heat of the sun, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. So just bring you up to speed. Here's where we're at. Jesus and disciples are baptizing in the Judean southern region. A lot of controversy comes up. He wants to avoid it. He decides to go northern into Galilee, decides not to travel around, but to go right through Samaria and to go right through Sychar, which is right near Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritan temple had been destroyed. It's the middle of the afternoon. He's tired. He's hot. He's thirsty. He and his disciples decide they're going to stop off at a well that would have been anywhere from half a mile to a mile outside of the town of Sychar. It was the same plot of land that Jacob had purchased, given to his son Joseph. Jacob had dug the well, and Jesus sits there, that same place that Jacob had, to have a little bit to drink at noon, which is the heat of the afternoon. Okay. And no one is out near the well at noon. If you live in the Middle East, noon is not a good time to go for a walk. It's hot, right? And so Jesus sits there to get a drink. Then, verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. It's interesting to me that she comes at noon. This gives you a little indication of where we're going with this woman. We're never told her name, but we get to know a great deal about her. All the other women came in the morning. In this culture, the well was like a coffee shop or a laundromat. It's where everybody gets together to visit, congregate, talk. You ever been from any of you from a small town? You're from a fairly small town. There's usually a couple places that everybody gets together to hang out. And if you want to know what's going on and get in on the town gossip, you go to that place and you hang out, and that's where everybody is. The well is that, right? That's where the women would come early in the morning before it got too hot to draw their water for the day. Oh, how's your wife? Excuse me, you're in that kind of world. In our world, that's what they talk about. In their world, they talk about, how's your husband? You know, how's your kids? How's your minivan? You know, how's everything going? Sitting there, have a nice conversation. This woman doesn't have that opportunity. She's there at noon all by herself. That's because everyone hates her. If you're kicked out by the Samaritans, you are without hope. Okay? The Samaritans are the most rejected people. And if they reject you, you're all by yourself. You guys know how this works in high school. There's a food chain. There's an invisible food chain. Right? And at the bottom of that food chain, there are plankton. And that is just the bottom of the chain. And if you descend down the social food chain and the plankton say, you're no good, then your life is done. You're out. It's over. That is exactly what has happened to this woman. She has descended completely down the social food chain to the place where no one will even walk to the well and have water with her. No one will even visit with her on the way out, on the way in. No one will be at the well. She has to go in the middle of the afternoon all by herself in the heat of the midday sun. This woman has a pathetic, lonely life. So a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Will you give me a drink? It says his disciples had gone to get some food. How funny is this? How many guys does it take to get lunch? I mean, most guys are not that brilliant, so maybe three or four guys to get a sandwich. Takes this, 12 guys. I need 12 guys. You 12 guys, go get a sandwich. Can you handle it? I mean, you know, hold hands and look both ways before you cross the street. You 12 guys, go get lunch. I love the fact that Jesus sends them off all by themselves so he can be alone. I don't know if he wants to rest. I don't know if he's anticipating this woman's coming. I don't know if he's just waiting to see who he could talk to. Maybe the guys were just standing around driving him nuts, so he got rid of them. Because if you hang out with 12 guys, you know that occasionally they'll drive you insane and you need to just get rid of them for a little bit. I don't know what's going on. But anyways, Jesus sends the men in, and then it says that he sees this Samaritan woman coming, and the woman doesn't say anything to him. She comes in to draw her water. He's sitting at the edge of the well, and he asks her a question. Can you give me something to drink? Now, that doesn't look like a big deal to us. In that culture, though, a man would never speak to a woman. Never. Woman was in some ways, some cultures, regarded as subhuman. They weren't given dignity as being equal because they're made in the image and likeness of God. So a man wouldn't talk to a woman. There were certain breed of Pharisees that were so extreme about this, they were called the bleeding Pharisees. Because they didn't want to lust. So every time they'd see a woman, they put their head down and they'd run into animals and houses and they would trip over things and they would end up beating themselves silly. Oh, there's a woman. You know, just knucklehead brigade. These guys are so worried about women. Some of the Pharisees were so legalistic about it, they wouldn't talk to their wife, mother, or daughter in public for fear that someone would think they were doing something inappropriate. Oh, look at that guy. He's flirting with his wife. I mean, these are people... What's wrong with him? He's talking to his daughter. Must be a sicko. You know, these are people... And if you're really legalistic in your piety and your morality and you're not worried about God's grace... You'll end up being really weird and making rules too. But that's what they've done. And so to think that Jesus would talk to a woman, not just a woman, a Samaritan woman, not just a Samaritan woman, but a very sexually loose, confused, wicked Samaritan woman. Not only to talk to her, but to speak to her kindly and extend a hand of friendship. Can you give me something to drink? I mean, as the Jews would travel through Samaria, if they had to travel through Samaria, they would pack their own dishes. Reason being, you would never, if you had to go buy food, eat off of a plate or with a utensil or out of a cup that a Samaritan eaten out of, because it would make you ritually, ceremonially unclean. I mean, this is a brutal deal. Again, you know, it's almost as if in the 1950s in our own country, sadly, you've got two water fountains, right? And a white person doesn't take water out of that water fountain because that's a black water fountain. It's that same concept between Samaritans and Jews. You want me to get you something to drink and you want to drink out of my cup? Jesus wouldn't have had his bucket or his large sack that would have been used to lift the water out of the well because the men likely took it into town with him so he would have something to drink along the journey. So he looks at the woman, can you give me something to drink? It's amazing. This may be the first meaningful conversation this woman has had with anyone except for the man that is taking advantage of and living and sleeping with her without loving her. That might be the only guy in her whole life that talks to her. And now Jesus talks to her. This may be the first theological conversation she has ever had. This may be the first man who has sat down to speak with her that didn't want her for sex. He just wanted her for friendship and to tell her about God's love for her. And so she's just kind of overwhelmed and stunned by all of this. I mean, a man speaking to a woman and a rabbi talking to a sinful woman and a Jew talking to a Samaritan. See, what Jesus has just done here, and I love the beauty of it, he has just completely obliterated his reputation. See, we live in a world where reputation is far too important and holiness is far too unimportant. Jesus cares about doing the will of the Father, and that means loving people and showing them God's grace. He is less concerned about his reputation. His reputation at this point would have been destroyed, would have gotten out. Oh, Jesus, he sits down with unclean Samaritan women who are sexually loose. He's a single guy, and he talks to him for a couple hours around the well. What kind of guy is that? Well, that's God. That's loving, gracious God who comes all the way down from heaven because this woman needs to be loved. And Jesus wants to do that. So verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That's John's commentary. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What Jesus does at this moment, he sort of uses a metaphor to launch into another conversation with her about something other than just taking water out of this well. It's the same thing he did with Nicodemus previously in chapter 3 when he addressed the issue of being born again. He uses a metaphor that's kind of confusing and complicated. Jesus sometimes teaches or raises questions to sort of cause us moments of confusion or questioning. And then that leads us into new thinking because he needs to disrupt our pride and our arrogance and the systems that we've created so that he can get our minds to think in some new ways. So he talks to her about living eternal water. Throughout the Old Testament, this is a metaphor for salvation, relationship with God. If you've ever been really thirsty on a really hot day, you've been completely parched, and you get a cool glass of water, Jesus uses that as a metaphor for salvation, that God coming into our lives gives us cleansing, healing. It gives us satisfaction. It gives us energy. It gives us sustenance. It gives us strength. And it gives us refreshment. That's what God would do. And so he talks about this issue of living water, springs of living water. This water that is eternal. He's essentially talking about salvation and life and relationship with God, being cleansed and renewed and refreshed. Sir, the woman said, verse 11, her respect is starting to increase as she begins to address him as sir. You have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. 100 to 200 feet, where are you going to get this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? What are you talking about? Are you better than Jacob? Yes, I mean. Where are you going to get this water? We have a 200-foot well. You don't even have a bucket. What are you talking about? Now he's got our interest peaked. My guess is this may have been a 1 to 2 hour conversation that Jesus had with her. This may have been an extended conversation. And what we get here is sort of the highlighted Cliff Notes version. Right? The disciples weren't there. So as they return, we're told that they see Jesus speaking with a woman. And so John, the beloved disciple here, Jesus' kid brother, probably asked you, oh, who was that? What did you guys talk about? And this is sort of the summary of the conversation. So Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water pulled out of Jacob's well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You know, you can drink water every day, but spiritually that doesn't do anything for you. That doesn't give you eternal life. That may provide you life, but not eternal life. That may provide you physical life, but not spiritual life. He says, if if you get this water, what will happen is God will put a spring within you, an ever-flowing freshwater spring that will not just give you life, but give you refreshing, eternal, cleansing, enjoyable life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw the water." How terrible is it for this woman to go through this painful experience every day? Every day she gets up and she can't go to the well to be with the other women because she has no friends. And so she waits until the heat of the afternoon where there is no one else there so that she doesn't become dejected or outcast or scorned or cursed by anyone. She throws her bucket on her back and she makes the 1.5 to 1 mile journey outside of her city in the middle of the heat, just sweating. And every step of the way, she is just constantly reminded that no one cares about her, that she is alone, that she has no friends, that her sin is not forgiven, that no one is willing to journey with her, speak to her, comfort her. If she were to get sick and die, there would be no one there to pick her up. She does this every day. And she draws her water by herself, and then she walks home by herself to give that water to a man that doesn't even love her, just uses her for her body. She says, "If you have some way that I don't have to do this anymore, tell me, what do I need to do? How do I get this water?" He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." I love the fact that Jesus confronts her idolatry, her sin, her wickedness, her depravity, whatever word you'd like to use. He confronts her point of greatest darkness. He doesn't do it arrogantly. He doesn't do it in a way that is mean, vindictive, spiteful, or injurious. He does it in a way that is loving, and he posits something to her and then extracts from her her need. I love that God does that. Go get your husband. You see, what this woman's problem is that she is a woman who worships men. I know it's not popular to say that. But I'll explain to you where this text is going to go from here. It's going to go into this issue of worship and what is worship. I'll tell you what worship is. Worship is giving yourself your time, money, energy, love, affection, commitment, devotion. What do you care about? What do you sacrifice for? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What is it that rattles around in your head? Power, money, sex, prestige, degree, a car, a house, a wife, some kids. Whatever it is, your object of worship can be almost anything. It is this issue of devotion and giving. And this woman worships men. We'll see that in a minute. Romans chapter 12 tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. This is our spiritual act of worship. It is also true in the converse. You could take your body and give it to someone else as an act of worship, as if they were a god and now you were worshiping and devoting yourself to them. In the context of marriage, that's worship done to God's glory. Outside, that is idolatry. It is worshiping something other than God, someone other than God. And so Jesus confronts this one issue that is her deepest need, her most painful toil. He says, "Okay, we'll conclude this discussion. Go get your husband. Bring him back. We'll sit down, and then we'll finish this conversation." Her response is a partial confession. "I have no husband," she replied. Partial confession. See, we love to partially confess our sin. We like to say, "Okay, you got me. I did bad. But, you know, I still want to maintain some sort of portrait of dignity, goodness. You know, I'm really a good guy. So here, you know, okay, you caught me. But, you know, I'm a good guy. So I'll partially confess." I get this all the time in my counseling. All the time. People come in and tell you something. You know what that is? That's half. "I did this. And what else? This and this and this." Okay. Now we're getting somewhere. "And that and that and that. Is that it?" "That's it." "You sure?" "Okay, except for this one more thing." "Okay, now we're getting there. Anything else?" "Yeah." Okay, you know, partial confession. We like to appear as though we're repentant, but we still like to maintain some sort of public posture that we're good. She gives a half confession. "I don't have a husband." half-truth. Listen to Jesus. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had, count them, five husbands, and the man you now have with you is not your husband." Well, you've just said it's quite true. Well, you don't have a husband. That's true. You've had five, and now there's some guy who's acting like your husband, but he doesn't even love you enough to give you a ring in his last name. You're carrying water for that guy every day, and he's doing nothing for your reputation. And it's weird. I'll go on a little theological excursion. I don't know how Jesus knows this. Philippians 2, Jesus says he empties himself of some of his rights, some of his abilities. He could have known all of this in his omniscience. I don't know. Maybe Jesus just knew this because he was fully God. Maybe God the Father revealed something to him. Maybe, I don't know. But I firmly believe, and I've seen this in my own life, that upon occasion God will give certain of his children an ability to see into someone's life and address something so that they can be forgiven of that and healed from that and move on, because there has been a place in their life that they are continuing to stumble and to fall and to get stuck. Okay? It's a weird deal. You guys know me. I'm not a real charismatic guy. The first time I ever experienced this, I was doing a radio show. One of our elders, Leif Moy, does a national radio show. They're going to put the broadcast booth upstairs. And I was hosting it for him, and a guy called in from Cleveland, and he said, "Yeah, I hate my church, I hate my wife, I hate my kids, I can't find good Christians, everything sucks, I'm just frustrated my whole life, everybody's a hypocrite." He just went on and on and on. It's in Cleveland. I've never met the guy, I don't know who he is. He says, "So what do I do?" And I started speaking, and just as I'm speaking, I'm thinking, "Oh gosh, give me those words back, give me those words back." I just said, "Well, you know, you're an adulterer. You're cheating on your wife. You can't even be faithful to your wife. You go to church, you feel convicted because you're wicked. And when you're around your kids, you feel bad because you're cheating on them. So it's not about your kids. It's not about your wife. It's not about your church. It's about you. Why are you sleeping with another woman you're not married to?" And I said it, and I'm looking at the mic. I'm just looking at the mic right. That was either the Holy Spirit or the end of my days on the radio. And this, the line gets totally quiet. And he just goes, "How did you know?" I didn't. But you're bluffing, you're throwing up all this stuff, and God wants to just really address this particular issue with you. He wants to get to the heart of the matter and quit fooling around with all your partial confessions, all your side issues. Jesus does that for this woman. "You have had five husbands." In that culture, that is why she is rejected. We don't know how she got these five husbands. Usually, in that culture, you only got another husband because your first one died. And you weren't allowed to kill him. So you had to outlive him. That's how you got another husband. Right? Very rarely was there divorce. Very rarely was there remarriage. It was not like our culture. I mean, it was a fairly socially unacceptable thing. Five husbands. You seem to get the impression that this woman throws herself into relationships thinking that maybe there'll be love here. Maybe there'll be covenants here. Maybe there'll be commitment here. Maybe there'll be longevity here, and there's not. I don't know why she does that. Okay, we don't know her. We don't know what her motives are. We don't know why these series of men have taken advantage of her, why she's allowed herself to be taken advantage of. Whatever it is, though, that there is something here in her soul that is tantamount to her identity and has caused her a life of loneliness and grief and shame, isolation, exclusion. And Jesus puts his finger right on it. "You've had five husbands. And the man you're with now, you're living and sleeping with him, he's not even your husband. This guy doesn't even love you." How sad is it for a woman that is completely dejected, has one person left in any sort of relationship with her, and he just uses her for sex, won't even give her the dignity of marrying her or giving her any sort of legal right to his life or to his home. Every morning she gets up, she has to wait to carry the bucket out to the well and carry it back all by herself to take care of some guy that doesn't even love her. It's a sad life. I mean, you look at this woman and we could look at her and say, well, she's a sinful woman. She is. But she's also a lost and hurting woman that has not experienced love and grace and covenant. She's never experienced that. And so here God comes and sits with her and talks to her. Verse 19, she responds, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Man, you've just looked right through my soul. Just looked right through me. And in verse 20, we're going to look at this in a second. At first when I read this, I thought, she's changing the subject. So you read it, at least for me, my initial response in reading it, our father worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. First I thought, oh, she's changing the subject. Oh, my five husbands, my living boyfriend, oh, where should I go to church? Should I go to Baptist church or Nazarene church? Changed the topic. That's what I thought she was doing. That's not what she's doing. Started thinking and praying about this. Why do you go to the temple? What is the temple for? What do you do there? Sacrifice. Why do you sacrifice at the temple? Sin. Ultimately, the temple is where you deal with your sin. That's where God is. That's where the priest is. You're supposed to bring your sacrifice. Say, okay, here's my sins. Punishment comes for my sin. The priest intercedes before me and God. I confess my sin to God, offer my sacrifice, pledge my devotion, and now hopefully I'm in relationship with God and I get to leave cleansed and forgiven. The temple is where you deal with your sin. And so her question is, well, where do I go then? Okay, you've got me. You've nailed me. You've got my sin. You have put your finger on it. Where do I go? Do I go to Gerizim where the Samaritans go? Or do I go to Jerusalem where the Jews go? Where do I go to find God and deal with my sin? It's an awesome question. It's a beautiful question. Here's a woman who is, I would say she has three hallmarks of our current age. She is spiritual, she is ignorant, and she is sexually confused. Welcome to our world. Welcome to our world. We live in this age that I would say is so marked by having the same identity and operation as the Samaritan woman. She is not an atheist. She is a spiritual woman. She believes in God. She's asking, fine, I'll worship. Where do I worship? Where do I go? I've told you, some of you guys, a story. A couple of years ago, I worked with a team of pastors nationally. We get to travel and do some things together. We were in Manhattan, in Times Square. And nobody ever gets it, but we pulled a favor through a millionaire buddy to get a tour of MTV Studios. It was awesome. Walking down the street, thinking, hey, that gal looks familiar. Jewel. You know, well, she's not a big deal now, but at the time, like, I don't know, for a guy that grew up down by the airport, that was a big deal. There goes Jewel. Matt Pinfield's there, and Carson Daly, and you get to sit on the set and wave to all the kids down in Times Square that want to be on TV and getting a tour. And the director of marketing, a very, very bright young woman, takes us up to, I don't know, around the 30th floor, and these glass windows just overlooking all of Manhattan. And she says, well, I've done all the demographic research on young people in this country, more than has ever been done in the history of the world, probably. Ask me your questions. I'll give you a couple hours to talk about whatever you want. That's great. Really nice lady. And so we're asking her questions. She's super sharp. Just off the top of her head, she's rolling for like an hour. That's the question about spirituality. She says, as far as we could tell, this is the most spiritual generation of people that has ever existed in the history of our nation. In the 1950s, you'd be lucky to have 80 to 85% of people on any survey claim to believe in God. Now it's about 98 or 99%. She says, we can't even find 98 to 99% of people that brush their teeth. So that's a big percentage. Some of you are going, oh my gosh, I'm a minority? I asked a question. I said, well, what about spirituality? You say they believe in God. You say that they're spiritual people. What do they believe? She says, they believe everything. They have no unifying convictions. They're not sure who God is. They believe in prayer, God, and life after death. They don't know who God is, though. She says, well, some are into religion. Most aren't into any religion. Some of them, it's a potpourri. They put stuff together. They eclecticize their religion in a lot of ways. The Sumerians did the same thing. I was like, man, oh man, oh man. We live in the same age, highly spiritual, but lost, doesn't understand who God is and what he's done for him in Christ. And as a consequence of that, tremendous sexual promiscuity and confusion. Because if you don't have God to love and throw yourself in a relationship with, you end up finding someone else and turning them into an idol and throwing yourself into them, be it male or female. And so Jesus comes to this woman and addresses these issues. You're spiritual, but you're lost, and you're sinful. She says, where do I go to find life? What do I do? Jesus declared, verse 21, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father. I just want to stop right there. Jesus looks at this woman and says, you will worship the Father. But I love the fact that Jesus looks at this woman and makes her this promise. You will worship God as your Father. He says, you will worship Him neither on this mountain, Gerizim, or in Jerusalem. You won't do it in either of those places. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. This in our age is a very painful thing to say to people. You don't know what you're talking about. I know you pray, but you don't know who you're praying to. I know you do good works, but you don't know who you're working for. I know you think about God, but you don't know who the heck God is. You're ignorant. That is not a popular thing to say, but it is the truth. I have never been an atheist, but I have been ignorant. The first 19 years of my life, I believed there was a God, and I prayed, and if you had asked me who is God, I would have said, I don't know. I am talking to someone, I don't know who they are. I'm just picking up the phone, dialing numbers, and talking to whoever answers. I don't know who I'm talking to. I was ignorant. Now, there's just being ignorance and stupidity. This woman is not stupid, but she's ignorant. She doesn't know who God is and what God intends for. So he says, what you worship in ignorance, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. This is important. The Jews were mistaken on this. They thought that salvation was for the Jews, not through the Jews. There's a big difference. From Abraham forward, God's intention was through the Jewish people, their prophets, their priests, their kings, ultimately through their Savior, Messiah, Jesus Christ, that all nations of the earth would be blessed. That was the promise to Abraham. That every Korean, African, Chinese, whatever, God's intention was through this race of people to bless all the other races, but they did not understand that God wasn't just blessing them, He was blessing through them. So Jesus makes this statement that salvation is from the Jews. It's not for the Jews, it's through them. Yet a time is coming and has now come in this very moment when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and truth. It's one of the most tightly packed sections in Scripture on what is worship. Start with this. Some of you may have theological resistance to this. Don't. Worship begins with God looking for you. That's where it begins. Worship does not respond with you going on a quest, a journey, and finding God. God is not lost. Right? God is not lost. God is not saying, oh, woe is me. I hope one of my kids finds me and pulls me out of the woods because I busted my compass and I can't get home. God is fine. Okay? You are lost. I am lost. God finds us. God seeks us. God comes looking for us. I love that. It is so beautiful. Why do we have every movie, the hero rides off and finds the bride? Because that's our story. We love to see her get found. We are the bride. He says, God is seeking worshipers. God is out collecting His children so He can be their Father. I would encourage you, as you get time this week, look through the course of your life and see where God has been alive and God has been active and God has been protecting you and looking for you. Some of you say, I should have died here. My life should have taken a major left turn here. I should have destroyed my mind, my body, my whatever right here. God has preserved me. God has kept me. God has been pursuing me. God was working in me, preparing me, wooing me, courting me. John's whole concept in John 3 that Jesus is a groom who is courting His bride to propose intimate love and covenant marriage. God is seeking worshipers. It's incredible. The last few people, we've had people come to Christ now in the church. It's been a beautiful thing. Every week for the last couple months, people with no church background. And one of the things that I love to tell them is they say, well, how do I know God's real? How do I know? Look at your life and pray to God and ask Him to show you how He has been pursuing you and following you around, trying to get your attention because He loves you. And invariably they go, I thought about it and I look at my life and I see that God has been there and that God has been looking for me. I had this conversation recently with a person who's not a Christian. They said, Do you think God, in all that He has to do, in the totality of the universe, would know that I exist, know where I live, know what I'm doing, and actually take His time to pursue me and get to know me and find me? I said, yes. It's exactly what God does here with the Samaritan woman. God comes all the way down, takes on a human body, lives for 30 years, makes it through puberty. I mean, He has gone through a lot to get to the Samaritan woman. Right? And now He's going to sit down with her and take a couple hours to converse with a woman that nobody else will even talk to. Why? Because God the Father is seeking her as a daughter and a worshiper. That is God's love. That is God's kindness. That is God's affection to that singular woman. God comes to earth and devotes so much of His time to one woman. Dignity, respect, love for one woman. And so worship begins with a recognition that God is seeking you. He says there's two other things about this, spirit and truth. I'll begin first with the truth. You cannot worship the God of the universe unless you know the truth. And you have to be the truth. You have to love the truth. What that means is you cannot be a liar who tells lies. You have to be fully disclosed to God. No partial confessions. And the truth here, I think, is a dual revelation. Part of it is, who am I? In my sin, in my fallenness, my wickedness, my pride, my self-sufficiency, and my arrogance. The other is, who is God? And how much does God love me? And how much does God care for me? And what has God accomplished for me in Christ? The truth. John's Gospel, the truth comes in sort of a multiplicity of streams that are flowing together. John says, sanctify them by your word. Father, your word is true. Scripture is true. If you want to worship God in spirit and truth, you have to be a person who spends some time studying the Scriptures. That seems obvious, but most of us would feel convicted that we do not do that. Another is, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He says that repeatedly in John's Gospel. His concept there is that He's not a liar. He tells us the truth. So we need to understand the Scriptures, and we need to know what Jesus says. And then in addition, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am the truth. And so truth is not just an abstract concept. It is a living, breathing person who loves you and asks you to enter into relationship with Him so that you can be in the truth, and that the truth can be in you. And so you must worship God in truth. In addition, you must worship God in spirit. Part of that is an understanding that we have a spirit, that we are not just flesh and bones, that there is a part of us that will endure beyond the grave, that we are spiritual in our essence. In addition, I believe that it means we can only worship God through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit of God. And I love how this happens. You know how the story goes. Jesus has this conversation with a woman. Jesus continues on with a couple years of ministry. Ultimately, then Jesus is trumped up on false charges under the cover of night, is brought into illegitimate trials, is wrongly convicted of things that He never did because He has never sinned. And Jesus is taken to a Roman cross. He's beaten, flogged, scourged, stripped, humiliated, and scorned. And there He hangs on a cross. And the reason He hangs there is because He loves the Samaritan woman. You guys have heard me tell you many a time that Jesus died for sin. That is true. Jesus also died for your sin, and He died for my sin. It is not just a categorical thing, it is a personal thing. Had the Samaritan woman been the only woman ever born, Jesus would have died for her, because Jesus loved her. Her sin required before God's justice punishment. God could just not wink. And so punishment had to come. And so Jesus hung on the cross, and all of her sin was placed upon Christ. That is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin and was completely perfect as God, to become sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took all of her sin and gave her all of His righteousness because He loved her. He loved her. And then Jesus died. And 3 days later, as He had promised and according to the Scriptures, He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and hell and death and Satan and demons and lies and darkness. Jesus conquered it all, victorious. And then Jesus went back up into heaven. And it's beautiful because Jesus had made a promise that when He went up to heaven, that He would send another. He says this in John's Gospel, I'll send the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of, remember the phrase? The Spirit of truth. You want to worship God in spirit and truth? That is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. I will give you the Spirit. And now all of a sudden, what this woman received was the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came to dwell in her wicked body that had been used for sin and immorality. The Spirit of God came in with cleansing, healing, refreshing water to give her life and sustenance and to make her clean and to give her joy. That all of a sudden she didn't need to go to Mount Gerizim. She didn't need to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Paul in the New Testament says that her body was now the temple of the Spirit of God. That the living God of the universe came to dwell within her, to heal her, to renew her, to forgive her, to cleanse her, to love her, to change her, to be with her, so that wherever she went, she could worship God. Every moment of every day, she could worship God. And it's beautiful. I mean, how much does Christ love this woman? You know, God is still doing that. God is still seeking worshipers. You are here tonight because God is still seeking worshipers. Some of you He has found. Some of you He is still in the process of seeking. And that same thing that Christ did for this woman, He does for us. He takes time with us. He speaks the truth to us. He loves us. He dies for our sin. He raises from the dead. He gives us the Spirit so we can worship in spirit and truth. One of my favorite things out of this section, it's so beautiful. The word that Jesus uses for worship here, it means to kiss toward. To kiss toward. What He is telling her is that God has just kissed her. Right? That God is her Father and Jesus is her groom. And they have just, in a spiritual and metaphorical way, they have kissed her. That's what worship is. Worship is where God kisses you and you kiss Him back. And I can tell you as a husband, there's nothing better than kissing my wife and then having her kiss me back. And as a father, there is nothing than with my daughter and with my son to kiss them and have them kiss me back. How many of you have I officiated at your weddings? There's at least a couple. We got a good handful here. I've had the privilege in the last couple of years to do something like 50 weddings, like 100 premarital counseling sessions. And I have gray hair for a reason. Some of them are named after you guys. Little altars of remembrance. And my favorite part at the wedding, I think in my life there's two moments that are most sacred. The one where I turned on the altar and I kissed my wife, and the other when I held my child when it was born, my daughter and then my son. And the concept here is that in that moment in a wedding when the bride and the groom turn to face each other, and then the groom initiates and leans forward to kiss his bride, and then the bride responds, that's worship. That's what worship is. Jesus tells this woman, you need to think of worship like this. You've been kissed by a lot of men, but you've never been kissed by God. A lot of men have said they've loved you. They've never loved you like God. A lot of men have promised fidelity. They've never come through like God. A lot of men have promised covenant and intimacy. They will never deliver like God. What you're seeking in men, you will only find in God. And this concept that God has kissed her. You think about it. If you're a Christian, that means God has kissed you. And worship is you're kissing Him back. This beautiful concept. It plays right off of what John the Baptizer had said in the previous chapter, that Jesus was a groom and that John was just the best man at the wedding, and that the worshipers that God is seeking are the bride. And that's us. We're the beloved. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. Oh, He's going to come and fix everything. He's going to tell us the truth, forgive us of sin, usher in the kingdom of God. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Everything. Then Jesus declared, I, who you speak to, am He. Surprise. Surprise. You're sitting here talking with God. It's not that a man became God. It's that God became a man. Do you know, previous to Jesus' trial in John's Gospel, there is a singular person, only one person, that he tells his secret to. It's not his disciples. It's not the crowds. It's not the religious leaders. In John's Gospel, he tells one person that he is the Messiah. The Samaritan woman. He tells the Samaritan woman. Look at next week. She tells everybody. But how beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? And I promise you this, that God in Christ has done that for you and for me. Seeking worshipers, given us the truth, invited us to have the Spirit that cleanses us, heals us, gives us life. Leaned forward and kissed us and asked us to kiss Him back. And so where we always come, theologically, the way we structure our service, we spend the first half of our service in confession, recognizing, yes, I have sinned. And I am a partial confessor at best. And then we hear what Christ has to say to us through the Scriptures. We've just done that as He speaks to us the truth. And then we kiss Him back. That's where we respond. Okay? In our service, we respond in a few ways. We respond through giving. We respond through singing. We respond through praying. We respond also through extending a hand of friendship to those in this room and outside of this room that feel like the Samaritan woman. I don't have anyone to sit down and speak the truth to them and love them. And in addition, we celebrate through communion. And for us, communion is it's a sacred moment, just like a bride and groom at the altar. What Jesus did previous to His death is He sat with His friends celebrating His final of three Passovers during the duration of His life. And He took a loaf of bread and He broke it. He said, "This is My body, which is to be broken for you. When you eat of it, remember Me." Don't be ignorant. Don't just worship, but worship Christ. Okay? Then at the conclusion of His meal, He took a glass, He held it up, He said, "This wine is My blood, which will be shed for you." God kissed you in the body of Christ. And so what we do is we come to celebrate Jesus. How do we get that living water? That would be through Jesus. How do we get the Holy Spirit? That would be through Jesus. How do we get the truth? Well, that would be through Jesus. It really is all about Jesus. And so we love Him and we kiss Him back. And so what I would ask you to do tonight is to worship. That's what we will do. And if you are not a Christian, my invitation to you would be this. Consider what your alternatives are. The Samaritan woman tried being spiritual. That was not working. She tried throwing herself into relationships. That failed. She tried throwing herself into a community. That fell apart. She threw herself into Christ and she was loved and changed and healed and forgiven. We invite you all to that. That God is leaning forward to kiss you. I invite you to kiss Him back. So I will pray. And I ask you to stay seated for a little while. We'll collect the offering. The band will come forward. We'll set up the PowerPoint because we've had all kinds of technical difficulties. And David, you can grab that as I pray. Dear Father God, thank You. Thank You that You are our Father. Thank You that like a loving, protecting, gracious, consistent Father, You love Your kids. Thank You, God, that even when we are faithless, You are faithful. Thank You, God, that even when we are not seeking You, You are seeking us. God, it just brings us to this place of great joy and deep humility. God, thank You so much for the story that John gave us, this true story that Your Spirit inspired him to tell about this Samaritan woman. This woman, we don't even know her name. God, but we look so forward to getting into the kingdom and meeting her and getting to know her name and asking her how the rest of her life went and the changes that came as a result of God's consistent love to her. And God, thank You that we don't have to go to Mount Gerizim, that we don't need to go to Jerusalem, we don't need a priest, we don't need to go to the temple, we don't need to carry our animal sacrifice, that in the body of Christ our sin has been dealt with, forgiven, healed, cleansed, and renewed. Thank you that death and sin did not have any claim to Christ, that He rose from the dead, that He is alive right now. That God, inasmuch as He sat there with this woman in her need and spoke to her the truth, He sits here right now with each of us, giving us His time, giving us His love, giving us His truth, giving us His Spirit, giving us His hope, giving us Himself. God, thank You that Christ continues to do that, that He has done that with us. It is a wonderful gift. And Father God, we pray tonight that we would come thanking You for all the things You've done in our lives, and that You would open our eyes to see fully where You have been and how You've been seeking us. And God, please teach us to be worshipers with our money. Some of us are just terrible. Not as guilt and shame, but we just have not gotten our lives in order. We've been very sort of childish with our resources. God, pray that we would take our money and give it to You as You desire. God, pray for our time, that we would give that to You in worship, that we would be mature about that and disciplined, and invest the moments and the days that You've given us wisely. God, pray that we would take our song tonight and our voices, give that to You as worship. God, pray that we would take our friendships and those people that we come across and extend love to them, and we would take those as opportunities to worship as well, like Jesus did, chance encounters with people who need to be loved. And God, mostly tonight, we take our sin and we give it to You as an act of worship. We thank You that in Christ our sin can be dealt with, that we can be forgiven, we can be healed, that our sin really can finally be done, and that we can get that spring of eternal, ever-flowing cleansing, healing life flowing through us. And so God, we come tonight to kiss You back, and we thank You and we love You. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for causing us to be a temple and for loving us and giving us the truth. Thank You, Jesus, for sitting with us and adoring us and pursuing us. And thank You, God, that You are our Father. We're grateful for so much tonight. In Christ's name, amen.